Please take your Bibles out and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians. Tonight we want to examine the second book written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. If you remember in the first book, it was a very scathing letter. It was one that Paul wrote about the many problems that the church of Corinth was encumbered by and the difficulties they were having. He addresses many things in that first letter. And the second letter is really an answer to how that first letter was received and what they did about the things that he wrote to them about. There is little doubt and very little debate from the scholars exactly who the author of this book is. Both external and internal evidence indicates that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth quickly or not long after he received word back from Titus about how they received the first letter. Since it was circulated later, it is not often quoted by many of the writers. If you would look at writers later, after the book of 2 Corinthians, you will not find it quoted very often. As a matter of fact, many believe that it was never quoted after it was written, so it was a book that was written at a later date. But in the book itself, in chapter 1 and verse 1, and also in the chapter 10 and verse number 1, Paul addresses himself and mentions himself as the author of this epistle. The letter is a vividness and the character and the detail of the qualities of Paul's writing. Paul wrote 13 different books. It's very difficult if you study the writing of the Apostle Paul to not see certain characteristics that are true in every one of his books. And all of Paul's books are very straightforward, they're very vivid, they're very clear, and they're very emphatic about the things that he says. He uses a lot of personal illustrations, and he often mentions his role as an apostle, and also he mentions often his thankfulness to God for the position and the ability that he has been blessed with. The date of the book is, again, something that's not very much debated by the scholars. Paul left Ephesus shortly after writing the first letter that was addressed to Corinth. If you look through the journeys of Paul, you'll see that he left very soon after he wrote the first letter in Corinth, that he left, and he left Ephesus, and he went on continuing on his second journey. The passages in the second epistle may indicate that there was a short visit in between. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, and this is why many believe that he visited Corinth in between the first letter and the second letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 14, he says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought to not lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Again, although that principle is also something that we teach about parents' responsibility to children, it also is the type of relationship that Paul had with the church at Corinth, since he was very instrumental in finding and planting that church. We also see the second letter probably was written from Philippi. And after Paul received word from Titus concerning his first letter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 and 16. He says, "With his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Again, this is how Titus was received. Again, you go back and remember our study of the first letter, it was very much a rebuke. They had a lot of problems in Corinth. They were following after man, they were carnal-minded, they were abusing the Lord's Supper, they had questions about the marriage question. They also had taken personal liberty, and they were causing the weaker in conscience to be led into sin. They had a sinner that was among them, that's something that even the Gentiles would not even think about doing. And instead of reproving and rebuking the man, they were not, and they were really coddling him. And so there are a lot of things, and then last but not least, the spiritual gifts. They were abusing the spiritual gifts. And that's why chapters 12 through 14 are written. So there's just a lot of problems that he deals with in that letter. But we're going to find out that they received his rebuke in a positive way, and it brought about positive results. And so the scholars believe that the letter was written around 56 or 57 A.D. Now, what is the letter's purpose? According to all these epistles, they have purposes. What was the purpose of the second epistle? Well, first of all, it is an autobiography in nature. And why would Paul talk about himself? Why would he contain in this letter, there's a lot of attention given to his credentials as an apostle? Well, the reason for that is personal, and it's made of explanations, defense, protest, appeals, and of reproaches and warnings characterized by subtle irony. And it's that way because he is being attacked everywhere he goes by the Judaizing teachers. They are trying to discredit him. They are doing everything in their power to minimize his effect for the cause of Christ. Because look, they looked at him as a traitor. He used to be one of them. He used to be very high in the hierarchy. He used to be very respectful, had a lot of authority. He had the Sanhedrin behind him, the religious leaders behind him. And so everywhere he went, the Judaizing teachers, who were trying to keep the law of Moses alive, were trying to attack his credibility. So often Paul would refer and go back to his credentials to being apostle to show that he indeed had the credentials and the right because he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you can read that in, later on in the book. It appears that they were very successful in undermining him. Now, this is not the only place this happened. Go back and read in his three journeys. Many times the Judaizing teachers followed him. They followed him into Thessalonica. They followed him into Berea. They followed him into Philippi and stirred up the crowds against him. This was something that Paul was very familiar with. And so he uses this epistle as a sort of defense. And you can read that in the chapter 10 and in the verses that are listed. These people have made many attacks and insulted Paul in every possible way. Now, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to wonder why did they bother? Because it wouldn't bother Paul. Paul wasn't going to stop what he was doing. But it just demonstrates that Paul was striving to live and do the things that God called him to do, and that was be a vessel unto the Gentile. They intended to destroy his influence and establish himself with the brethren. What they were trying to do is supplant him and get him out of the way and then step into his position. That's what they wanted. That's what they were seeking. And so in the book of 2 Corinthians, he tries to offset that. And he does that by giving, again, his credentials and his responsibility given to him by God. We also see the circumstances made necessary for Paul to defend himself and his work. Why would he take the time to do it? Why did he need to do it? His work speaks for itself. Why defend yourself? Why take the time to do it? Well, it was not in the interest of self-vindication. Paul is not trying to clear his name. That's not his point. His point is that he's afraid that they're going to harm the cause of Christ. They're going to harm the good that he's been able to accomplish, and the good and the spirit of Christianity and the strength of the church is going to be undermined. And that's why he defends it. He doesn't do it because he's worried about them dragging his name in the mud. And when we get to 2 Corinthians 11, we're going to see that. He also is preserving his influence and protecting the Corinthian brethren against false teachers. Now, the Judaizing teachers were false teachers. They were men that were striving to teach things that were contrary to God's will. Judaism had served its purpose. It had been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. It was no longer in force. And trying to bind that upon the new Gentile converts was binding where God did not bind. And this problem was addressed very early on in Acts 15. If you remember, the elders and the apostles came together in Jerusalem and they discussed this very subject, how they were trying to undermine the credibility and trying to undermine the work of converting the Gentiles by trying to bind circumcision and other things of the law on them. And if you remember in Acts 15, verse 24, the conclusion was that God gave no such commandment. God never commanded it, God never authorized it, God never asked for it. And therefore, they were harming the good that was being done. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul defends his ministry. And in chapters 10 through 13, he defends his authority and apostolic office. Paul was an apostle in every way. He met every qualification. Go back to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Look at the qualifications of those who held the office of an apostle. He met every one of them. And so again, he just gives that as information in order that it might justify his teaching and his work. We also see in chapters 8 and 9, he stood up the brethren to carry out their intention to bring a contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He commends them for their willingness to do it, but it seems like they were dragging their feet. It seems like they hadn't completed it yet. They intended to do it. They were planning to do it. They had taken certain steps to do it, but they had not fulfilled it yet. They had not followed through with it. And so he writes in chapter 8 and 9 and kind of nudges them along in order that they might fulfill that which they promised to do. Now, in the context and character of the book, it is interesting that in the defense of his ministry, Paul showed no fickleness of character in instability of failing to come to them personally. One of the arguments that his enemies use against him is that he was very strong in a letter. He would write on the paper and he'd say scathing things, and he'd say very difficult things, but he was afraid to do it in person. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and find out that is just not true. And look at verse chapter 1 and begin read with me in verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 1. And in this conference, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by the way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to help you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? And with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Why was Paul unable at times to meet the things that he planned to do? Because he was hindered. Who hindered him? Many times Satan was hindering. Maybe sometimes the Judaizing teachers were hindering. Sometimes he was run out of a town. He had planned to make a journey to go from one place to another, and before he was done there, he'd be run out of town. The disciples of that city would have to get him out because there was such an uproar because he was there, and they would have to scoot him out by night and get him out from under the thing, from whatever problem that city was having. And so many times he was hindered. If you remember, one time he planned to go, and the Spirit told him to go into Macedonia. And so he was following the Spirit. He was doing as he was instructed. And so sometimes the instruction from God was different than Paul's personal plans. Now, brethren, that's an important thing. You remember that he's an apostle. He's inspired by God. He spoke as the Spirit moved him. And so when he spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's being guided by God in a miraculous way. So if God tells him to go in a way that's different from what he had planned to do, that didn't mean he lied to him. That didn't mean he misinformed them. It just means that God had other plans for him. And he's trying to explain why he's been hindered to come to them personally. And if he couldn't come to them personally, what's the next best thing to do? Write them a letter. And that's what he did. He wrote them a letter. And it wasn't because he was afraid to see them face to face. It was because of the circumstances in his life. His plans always were dependent upon God first and him second. He always put God's plans ahead of his own. He looked after God's providential care in his life. He reminded them the great trial that was in Asia when his life was in danger, but God comforted him so he could come and comfort them. Now, why would he bring that up and what happened in Acts 18? He brought that up to demonstrate how he trusted God. That whatever was happening in his life, that God would work it out for his benefit, for his good. That if God had other plans for him, there was a purpose in that. If he was hindered to go from one place and instead went to another, that was because God saw something better or more needful in another place. He was willing to let God do that. And that's what he's pointing out in this letter, how he trusted God and would follow God wherever he would lead him. Again, there's a great lesson there, that we ought to have that kind of trust of God in our lives. That sometimes we make plans and they don't go as we plan. Things don't work out as we thought they would. But maybe there's something better down the road. Maybe there's something that will be better for us. We don't know, but we trust God and put our faith in Him, and we go on. And that's what Paul did. Now again, some accuse Paul of being severe in his letters, but weak in personal appearance. And you know what? It's easy. You know, in the days of the computer, it's real easy to get there on a keyboard and just tap out a real hateful, chastising, rebukeful letter to somebody. That's a lot easier than facing face to face. But again, that's not the reason. That's just a false accusation. If it had been necessary, he would have been severe when he had been present with them. But you know why he didn't have to be severe? Because his first letter had taken effect. The reason he didn't have to be severe, the reason he didn't have to be as chastising, is because his first letter had the required effect. They had changed their conduct. They had listened to what he had said, and they had made the necessary changes. Well, if you point out wrong that somebody's doing, and they correct the wrong, why would you need to be hard again? You wouldn't need to do that. You want to commend them. You want to commend them and you want to thank them for receiving it in a good spirit and doing the things that he asked them to do. He's writing to them with anguish of heart and many tears. Not to grieve them. He didn't write them because he hated them. He didn't write them these things because he enjoyed it. Why did he do it? Because he loved them. He had a great affection to them. And again, when we get to 2 Corinthians, you're going to see in Paul's own, in explaining himself, Paul had a daily concern for the churches. That wasn't just an idle statement in the Scripture. Paul had a deep love for people he converted to Christ. He had a deep love for churches that he planted, and he had something to do with them starting. And he was very concerned about their welfare. You know how I know that? Because on his third journey, he went back to visit the ones that he had already planted to see how they were doing. And so he has a deep affection and love for brethren. And you can't help but see it if you're honest in all of his writing. He reminded them to accept the disciplined man back into fellowship. You remember what he said? He said, that man, you should deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but the saving of the spirit. And when we get to the 2 Corinthians letter, we're going to see that he tells them, now he did what he needed to do. He repented. He turned away from his sin. Now what's your responsibility? Accept him back. Now wouldn't it be foolish, brethren, to write a letter to tell him, here's this man, he's in sin, he's got his father's wife, and you're not rebuking the sin, you're ignoring it, and now he accepts the chastisement, he accepts his correction, he does what's right, he gets away from that woman, he does what God calls on him to do, he repents. Yeah, he's done everything God's asked, hasn't he? What is the brother's responsibility? Accept him back into fellowship. Accept him back into fellowship. That's why I wrote you the letter. I wrote you the letter to help save his soul. And how you saved his soul is he turned away from his sin. And so that's what he compels them to do. Now, he draws a contrast between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a really interesting chapter if you like Old Testament history. And here's another place in the Bible that you'll not have any understanding of what Paul's talking about if you don't have any understanding of the old law. He makes a contrast between the law and the letter and the spirit of the law. He makes a contrast. Notice in verse number 3, it's written and engraved on stone tablets, and the gospel is written on the hearts of men. Remember, the old law was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. That was a physical law. But the law of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, that's written on the heart. That's written in the mind. And that's where it's supposed to stay. But God wrote the law, the old law on the tables of stone. Who writes it? How is he writing on the hearts of men? How does God do that? He does that by us reading it, studying it, and applying it. And then we are writing it on our hearts. You see, God sent the Spirit revealed the mind of God, and when we place the Word of God in our heart, then we're writing it on our hearts. God's writing it on our hearts by our application of things that are written. He also said that the law of Moses was a ministry of condemnation, but the new covenant was a ministry of righteousness. What does he mean, the ministry of condemnation? It had a limitation. It didn't have a remedy for sin. See, the law made them knowledgeable that they were sinners. The law demonstrated to them that they were sinners, that they had transgressed God's law and they were guilty of sin. Thereby, they had lost their fellowship and they were separated from God. And so they needed a remedy. They needed something to be able to reconcile them and bring them back. And so that's why he calls the new covenant the ministry of righteousness, because it provides that which will make man righteous again. And that is by the application of the blood of Christ. He also called the law of Moses a ministry of death, but he calls the gospel of Christ the ministry of spirit. Again, death, because it was limited. It could not redeem man. It could not bring him into a covenant relationship with God by a true forgiveness of sin. That could not be made possible until the blood of Christ. But everything in the law was pointing them, directing them, leading them to get them to the law of Christ that would provide what they needed as well as men today. And if you don't understand that, read Galatians chapter 3. Paul makes a dissertation in Galatians chapter 3 of how the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. It was a direction finder. And everything the law was doing was pointing us to the events on the day of Pentecost. And then, if you'll really take a close look at your Bible, all the events after Pentecost point back to that event. You see, it points forward to that, and then it points back. That's the centerpiece. That's where it began. And so, he makes his contrast. He also says that the law of Moses was done away with, but the gospel of Christ remains. What did he mean, done away with? He means that it served its purpose. God designed it for a purpose. And when it had fulfilled everything that God designed it for, then he did away with it. But what remains? What do we follow now? What is our law now? What is our guide now? It's the law of Christ. But didn't Jesus say that too? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I think Jesus said that too. In Matthew the 5th chapter, in the great Sermon on the Mount, delivered by the Lord in proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God, he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now look at verse 18. "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." You see, the law was going to stay in effect until it had all been fulfilled. When it had done everything God designed it to do, then it was going to be done away with. Now, sometimes people read the book of Hebrews that mentions that the first law would have been faultless. And so sometimes we read that and we think, well, there's something faulty about that law. No, there was nothing faulty about it. There was a limitation that God placed in the law. The law did not have a remedy for sin. It had provisions that demonstrated God was going to provide a remedy, but the remedy wasn't in that law. And that was a limitation that God knew was in that law. Now, if God knew that limitation was in that law, what does it tell you about the length of that law? It was going to be temporary. It wasn't going to be an eternal covenant. It wasn't going to be for all time and for all men. It was going to be for a limited period of time. Matter of fact, to who was that law given? It was given to the nation of Israel. It wasn't given to all men. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was a national law. What is the law of Christ? It is a universal law. It is a law given to all men for all time. And so that just shows the contrast. Paul would go on to state that the gospel treasure was in earthen vessels. Now, what does he mean by that? The gospel was in earthen vessels. Men. It was in men. What didn't they have then? They didn't have this. You know, you and I can open the Bible, we can turn to a page and we can read it. They didn't have that in the first century. The Word of God, the inspired men, it was in earthen vessels. It was being written down at the time of this writing. All of it, not all of it had been completed yet. Not all of it had been put together yet. And so it was in earthen vessels. It was in men of clay. But the difference in these men of clay, they weren't like other men because these men were guided and led by the Holy Spirit. They were like those in Acts chapter 2. It says, remember in verse 4 when the Holy Spirit set upon them, and verse 4 says, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's why their words are more powerful than ours. That's why their words carry more weight than ours. Because they were given by God. They were given by His direction. And so the Word of God was in earthen vessels. And so the God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has shown men's hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God. What were those men pointing men to? They were pointing men to this Word. Think about it. If they read how to be converted, how were they going to live life? How were they going to live acceptable life? How would they live a life? How would they know what God would expect, what God demanded? How would they know that? Without teaching, they would never know it. And that's why one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 is the gift of knowledge. There were certain men that were given the gift of knowledge. That knowledge they took and they gave it to other men. And so they could understand their responsibility to God. But you know what? That's the way God planned it. That's the way God designed it. And so Paul is saying that's what God's always had purposed. That had been His plan all along. It first revealed in the gospel. Now it was revealed in the gospel. What was His message when He was on earth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? That means it's near. It means it's close by. It means it's coming. And so Jesus was preparing. You know, Jesus' work was preparatory. Jesus was preparing the world for a change. It was not now going to be in one nation. It was not going to be one chosen people. It was going to be all men everywhere. Whoever would come to Him, He would receive. Now you remember, when John 3, what did it say? God so loved, it doesn't say the Jews, the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, that was God's plan before He ever created one thing in the world. That He was going to save all men through one person. And that person was going to be His Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be a different message. And you can read this in chapter 4 in the first 7 verses. We won't read it for time's sake. But in that He makes the argument that the message that Jesus began to reveal is now being explained deeper and fuller by the men who He gave that responsibility to, who were His apostles. He pointed out that the persecution that He endured, He'd do it all over again. In verses 8 through 12, He says, I'd do it all over again. I'd suffer the same thing all over again. I'd gladly go through it. Why? Because He loved them. Because He knew what they needed. He knew that what gospel had for them was what they needed, and without it, they couldn't be saved. And that's still true today. Men need the gospel. They can't be saved without it. It's God's power to save. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul said that himself. We also see in the content and character a proper perspective and outlook on life. The spirit of faith is to believe and to speak as it is written. What do you mean by that? Well, eternal nature dwells within man. There's an eternal quality that dwells in us that we cannot see. Go get an x-ray. You ever seen your inner man? See a lot of things. You get an x-ray, you get a scan. You can get a lot of things, and you can look at a lot of things in your body, but you can't see the inner man, can you? But He's there. He exists. He's part of you. He's the part of you that's eternal. He's the part of you that's going to live on. He's the part of you that when your dust and flesh and blood and the dust lies in the grave, it's your spirit that's going on somewhere else. See, that's the eternal nature. We all have it. We all have it dwelling in us. And you know what? That's what makes us distinctive. You know, people say there's, in the world, people say, well, you know, there's somebody in the world that looks just like you. You have a double somewhere. Okay? But you know what? He's not like you. He's not you. Because you and I have a distinct spirit. Every man does. That makes him different than any other man. And that's something we have in common. We each have that. And Paul writes in this letter that makes us a special creation of God because none of the other of God's creation have it. We are special because we're created in His image, and we have this eternal nature that abides within us. Paul also would go on to say, the temporal things cannot last, but spiritual things are eternal. One day we'll put off the mortal. I want you to take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. Many of you that attended funerals that I preach, you very readily remember these words. I use them a lot. Especially when the person who dies is one who is a child of God and has strived to live his life faithfully. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Look at what he says. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. You see, your outward body is dying. Every day that you live, your outward body is weakening and it is dying. But at the same time, you can renew the inner man. Why? For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, brethren, there is a temporary and there is a eternal. There is something that we can see with our visible eye, and there's something that we cannot see. What we can see, that is temporary, that is fleeting, that is not enduring, but that which we do not see is eternal. We do not see the inner man, he is eternal. We have not seen heaven, that's an eternal place. We have not seen the Hadean realm, that is a place that we wait until the judgment day. Those things are things we have not seen. We have not seen those with our eyes. All of those things we take by faith, do we not? You haven't seen your inner spirit. You haven't seen heaven. You've only read about the Hadean realm. You've seen none of that. But you believe all of that. Why? You believe it because of the evidence. Now look at verse chapter 5, verse 1. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, we're changing one dwelling place for another. This temple of flesh and blood is temporary. It's not eternal. We are going to exchange the temporal for the eternal. And notice in verse 1, a building made in the heavens, not made with hands. It's not something that men can build. It's something that God builds. For in this we groan, earnestly designed to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are who in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We live in the mortality age. We are going to the place that is immortality. And so there is a contrast. And what Paul is saying is, don't let the things that happen here cause you to lose what God has promised you in the enduring realm. You're going to lose this realm. Nothing you can do about that. Hebrews 9:27 says we're going to die, and after death comes the judgment. We're going to die, but that's not the end of our existence. We're going somewhere else. And Paul is writing that we do not lose heart. Even as we grow older and more feeble and we're not able to do what we used to do, don't let that discourage you. Because God has better plans for us in a better place. He commends them oneself in glory. Commending oneself of glory in the appearance is vain. If you're seeking self-glorification, you're wasting your time. Paul said, I don't need it and you don't need it. Christ died, and only in Him can the old man of sin be crucified. It's only in Him that you can become a new creation. Remember what 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says? Look at verse 17 in the 5th chapter. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's not possible in any other way except through Christ. You can't put the old man to death, and you can't be a new Christian, and you can't be reconciled to God without Christ. Paul was an ambassador for Christ. I made the grave mistake one time when I first began preaching of calling myself an ambassador. I'm not an ambassador. I'm a messenger. There's a difference between a messenger and an ambassador. An ambassador is one who has authority from the one that sent, who sends him. We have ambassadors in our country. They are put in those positions and they are picked by the person in authority to be an ambassador for our country for different reasons. They have authority, but they have limited authority. But they have the authority of the one who put them in that position. The ambassadors of Christ, the apostles, they were God's ambassadors. They spoke on His behalf. They were led by His Spirit. But you know, in chapter 5, there is a great, if you want to have a great lesson, some of you men sometimes want to talk about the world of reconciliation. Because that's what this is all about. The Bible is the word of reconciliation. That's what the apostles taught. This is the way that sinful man brings himself back into reconciliation with God. This is the message of reconciliation. This is what makes it possible for sinful men to be redeemed and again have fellowship with God. By the word of reconciliation. And that's what Paul was preaching. He was preaching the word of reconciliation as an ambassador for Christ. He pleaded with them not to receive God's grace in vain. How could they receive it in vain? By not applying the gospel that he was preaching. If they did not apply the things that they were being taught, then they had received the gospel in vain. Paul had not put any obstacle in their way. They could not find any fault with his ministry. Look as they might, accusation after accusation, there was nothing that they could find in fault because he took nothing from them. He worked with his own hands to support his own ministry. He didn't take anything from the Corinthians. Matter of fact, you read Philippi in Philippians. If you read Philippians, you'll find that there were other churches who sent to his necessities. And in the Corinthians, he says that he robbed other churches to do them service. He was not burdened to them. He had worked among them with patience during affliction, without life's necessities and in distress. He's not complaining, he's just telling the facts. Sometimes when people read the second letter of Corinthians, they think Paul is complaining. He's not complaining. He's reiterating the facts. He's just telling them, here's what I've done. Here's how I've acted. Here's how I've conducted myself. And he's just asking them to look at the evidence. You think I've got something in this? You think I'm doing this for self-glorification? You better take a look at the record. The record says different. Paul admonishes them to refrain from compromising their faith in Christ by fellowshipping the idolatry of the heathen people. They must keep themselves separate from the heathen practices in the city in which they live. They must strive for perfect holiness in the fear of God. How can you forget 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says in verse number 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has part a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come on and be from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Too many people have taken these verses and made application to them that has nothing about the context. It's not talking about a believer being married to an unbeliever. That's not in his context. The context of this passage is unbelievers having fellowship with believers. This is a spiritual battle. What he's telling them is idolatry is leading them to have communion and fellowship with heathenism. And if they're going to stay with Christ, they have to abstain from that. They've got to come out from among that. What kind of city was Corinth? What kind of city was that, sir? Corinth was a city that was full of idolatry. It was a heathen nation. It was an idolatrous city. And so they had to fight, they had to work to separate themselves from that conduct, to separate from the pull to go after those heathen gods and that heathen religion. They had to come on and be separate. And if they would, God would receive them. That's the context of the chapter. That's what he's talking about. Paul assured them that he loved them. He over and over again tells them how much he loves them, and that he would glory in them, and that he would continue to be concerned about their well-being. This was not just something fly by night. This relationship was not here today, gone tomorrow. Paul had a deep, abiding relationship, a continued relationship, that he was concerned about their welfare. He was comforted by the message he received from Titus that they had received his first letter graciously, and that they had made the necessary changes in their conduct. The simple man had repented, he had corrected himself, and Paul commends him for that, and contrasts worldly sorrow and godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. You remember that? Worldly sorrow leads to regret. But what does godly sorrow lead a man to do? Repent. Isn't that what it led the fornicator to do in 1 Corinthians 5? Didn't his repentance, didn't his godly sorrow lead him to repent and correct his life? And that's why in the 2 Corinthians letter in chapter 7, he writes to receive this man back. He's done what God said. Receive him back into your fellowship. There's a discussion and exhortation concerning the contribution promised a year ago. A year ago they told Paul that they were going to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. He wants to know, what are you waiting for? Why haven't you done it yet? And so he used the brethren of Macedonia as an example to them. By fulfilling their obligation, they would demonstrate the sincerity of their love. You see what Paul is saying? Your talk's cheap. You said you're going to do this. You said you love them. You said you're concerned about them. You say you want to help them. Then demonstrate it. Demonstrate it. Their abundance could supply what the poor lack, thereby causing equality. In chapters 8 and verse 9, he talks about giving. In chapter 7, he talked about giving grudgingly or giving sparingly or bountifully. He makes a contrast. And in chapters 8 and 9, he's trying to compel them to finish what they started by using the brethren in Macedonia as an example. As an example of what they did, that they would follow that example. He also gives the Lord's pattern for one church helping another church. If you read any of the debates in the 60s, if you attended any of the debates in the 60s, a lot of the argument centers around the 2 Corinthians letter. Because in 2 Corinthians we have the biblical pattern how one church helps another church in time of need. You see, here's what they did. The receiving church was unable to provide for its own who were in need of help. The receiving church was doing everything it could to help the situation, but did not have the means available to meet the need. They had something that was lacking. They needed something they could not supply for themselves. The contributing church raised its own funds from free will offerings on the first day of the week. And when they did that, what did they do with them? Then the contributing church sent the money through an individual messenger that was chosen by them. In this case, it was Paul and Barnabas. And they sent the funds to the elders of that congregation through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Now, why is all that important? The contribution was delivered to the elders of the needy church. Now, you read the biblical account in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and that's the biblical pattern. You know what divided the church in the 60s? Because that pattern was violated. What they did is they contributed the money, they sent it to an institution, to an overseeing institution, or overseeing church. And then they would collect all the funds from all these little churches, and then that big church would send out those funds as they deemed necessary to the other needy churches. Now let me ask you a question. If you do that, where is the individual oversight for what you gave? You handed it over to another church. You see, if you send it by Paul and Barnabas, if you send it by your messengers that you choose, then you know the money's going to get to where it's at. If you send it to an institution and to a governing board, then they're going to send it out as they deem necessary, as they deem what is required. Now let me give you a parallel. It's like that letter back from the board about the typhoons in the Philippines. Now you can, in that letter there's numbers and addresses of men that you can directly contact, preachers you can directly contact if you want to send help directly to that individual church, that elders of that church, or the individual that has been affected. Or Brother Ron is going to the Philippines at the end, next Friday, he leaves for the Philippines for a pre-planned trip. Now if you want to use him as a messenger to take the funds that you want to go to the needy brethren who are in need because of the typhoons that wiped out their crops, caused flooding damage that they haven't seen in Manila in over 40 years, if you wanted to help that way, that would be a scriptural way. But what if we just sent it to a bigger church? What if we just sent it to one of these big churches and let them send it as they deem? No, that's unbiblical, that's unscriptural, because that violates the pattern. Now, here's a question. What difference does it make? If it gets there, what difference does it make? The difference is, this is how God said to do it. Do you see the wisdom in doing it this way? You cut out the middleman. The money goes directly to the need. Do you see that? That's why I don't give any money to the Ethiopian Hunger Foundation. Because I'm helping fund the foundation. If I want to help hungry, I know people in third world countries that are hungry, I can send it directly to people that will take it to the need where it's at. It cuts out the middleman. That's what God is doing here. This is the biblical pattern. And you know, in 1960, that divided the Lord's church. That's why today we have institutional brethren and non-institutional brethren. Because some think the pattern didn't have to be followed. Some think it does. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Follow the pattern. We're going to stop here tonight. There's some other things, but you've got the outline. You can read the rest for yourself. The book of 2 Corinthians and every New Testament book is important because there's things in it you can learn. There's things in it that we need to know. These are things we need to know. We need to know how to function as a church in sending help to needy saints that we don't violate God's pattern. We need to understand that when rebuke is necessary and when it has been given and when repentance has been forthcoming and it is done, then we ought to receive that person back, because that's why we did the rebuke, in order to save their soul. And so, a lot of good lessons in 2 Corinthians. We don't want to close this time without offering you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you would be here and you're not a child of God, and you understand that your sin has separated you from God, you understand that you need to repent of your sin, you need to confess His name before men, you need to submit to the watery grave of baptism in order to have your sins washed away. The baptistry is ready, we have clothing ready, and all we need is your willingness to obey the gospel of Christ. If we can help you do that, we're here to do that. If you are a child of God and you have not done what God has asked, you need to repent, turn away from sin, then we can pray with you for you that God will forgive you. If we can help you in either way tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.